I want to start off by discussing conundrums, puzzles, enigmas. That is, as you're reading through the Bible, you come to a phrase or maybe a word or maybe a clause or a sentence that just doesn't make sense. What do you do about that kind of riddle, that kind of puzzle? First thing to notice is that the Scriptures are not a puzzling book. It's not an obscure book, especially now that the Lord Jesus Christ has died and risen and has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. We shouldn't have to puzzle. The problem is not in the Scriptures. The problem is in us. In some of our translations, you'll see down the bottom of the page, they write Hebrew uncertain. I had dinner one night with a Jewish rabbi who was most angry with our translations and our publishers because he said the Hebrew is never uncertain. The translator, he's uncertain, but the Hebrew is perfectly clear. And that's a problem. We want to say, well, the Bible is very difficult. The Bible is not difficult. We're thick. Right? Learn where the problem is. The problem's between my ears, not on the page. The difficulty is not there in the text. It's in our thinking. Either I'm ignorant or I have got a wrong way of thinking. And so when I come to a conundrum, when I come to a bit of the Bible I don't understand, I used to think, oh, this is awful, I don't know. I now think, great. If it's difficult to understand, it's because there's something wrong in my thinking. And here is the opportunity of correcting my thinking. When I don't see a problem, I'm usually not thinking, I'm just reading and turning the page. You know, that practice, you read about five pages and you don't remember what you've just read? Well, that doesn't teach me very much, that doesn't change the way I think. But when I come to that, it doesn't make sense. That's ridiculous. It does make sense, it's not ridiculous, I don't make sense, I'm ridiculous. Here is the chance of changing me, of learning something, of growing in my understanding. Now, we have a lot of conundrums because of wrong thinking. See, systematic theology has been downplayed by Bible-believing Christians. All kinds of people say, I don't want a system. I don't want to become an ist, an Arminianist, or a Calvinist, or a Lutheran. I just want to be a plain Bible believer. I'm just going to read my Bible and nothing else. And so all I'm concerned about is the gospel and preaching the gospel and studying the Bible. But my friends, if you don't study systematic theology, then you'll have bad systematic theology because everybody has a system. And if you haven't studied your system and created your system out of the Bible, then what you'll have is an unbiblical system. And you'll keep finding verses that don't fit in your system. So what do you do when you find a verse that doesn't fit in your system? Change the verse. Cut it out. Leave that bit out. That's what most of us do. What we should do, of course, is bring our system back on the page and say, now, why is it wrong? There's got to be something wrong that this verse doesn't fit in my system. There must be something wrong with my system, with the way I am thinking. And there are whole sets of verses which we'll find do not fit in with our system because we've got to keep changing our system. That is, John Calvin wrote a great systematic theology called the Institutes of Biblical Religion. But he also wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible except for Esther and Revelation. It's not that he wrote systematic theology alone or that he wrote biblical commentaries alone. He wrote both. And Christians have to be studying and developing our understanding of both. And as we create the system of theology, so we keep studying our Bible so that it'll be built from the Bible. And as we study the Bible, so we keep thinking through this system, and there's a conversation taking place between our systematic theology and our understanding of any part of the Bible. And you've got to keep that happening. And the conundrums, the puzzles, the difficulty bits, the riddles, are when the two are not working together. That what the passage says doesn't make sense in my system. So what I've got to do now is go back and say, well, why is my system wrong? Why is it that the way I think is different to the way in which the Bible writers are thinking? Because if the way I think is different to the way the Bible writers are thinking, guess whose thinking is wrong? Guess who needs to be changing? And we've got to change our thinking. Now, there's a whole set of conundrums that demonstrate to me that most Christians these days are not thinking eschatologically. We're not thinking the way the Bible thinks about the end of the world. And because we don't think the way the Bible thinks about the end of the world, there's a whole set of verses that just don't seem to make sense to us. So, for example, we produced this little study guide just for starters. Just the 8 Bible studies that you take new Christians through. They're not bad evangelistically also. We found, especially if you're evangelising amongst Roman Catholics or Greek Orthodox, the first couple of studies are particularly good for them. But here is a series of studies. The first study is on Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 11 in particular. So if you'll turn up there, we're going to do a lot of Bible flipping in this talk. Sorry about that. So I've asked that Justin's going to be putting references up there, so if you're a note taker, you can just take them down and look them up later. Some of them I'll be referring to and not actually just reading, but this one, have a look here, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. Now, we discovered that new Christians, even non-Christians, understood those sentences straightforwardly. But old Christians couldn't make head nor tail of the logic. And so you keep on having Christians that we're training in how to use just for starters, not being able to use the material, whereas the new Christians, they could use the material. And the old Christians would say, no, you've got it wrong. But when we checked, the new Christian had it right. It was the old Christian who got it wrong. What was the problem? Well, the problem is in the word justified and saved. You see, the text is saying, since you have been justified, you will be saved. How can you be sure you're going to be saved? Because you have already been justified. But for most Christians, the word justified and saved is exactly the same. And so they think, well, I'm saved because I'm justified, and I'm justified because I'm saved. It's all the same thing. Whereas clearly in the text, the very logic of the argument requires the two things to be quite different. You can be sure you will be saved because you have been justified. Being justified is being declared right with God now. You will be saved from the wrath that is to come at the end. Having been justified and having been declared by God right now means I know what the outcome will be at the end. I'm going to be saved at the end. But if you think saved and justified means exactly the same thing, you don't know what he's going on about. You can't see the connection. Now, the new Christian hasn't been badly taught yet, until they've been taught this wrongly. The new Christian hasn't been badly taught, so he can see the two things are different. But we Christians, because we know that justification is just another word for saved, well, we don't understand what the text is saying. Now, I've explained that one. The next set I'm not going to explain. Well, not till the end of the talk, and if we don't get through the material, I'll never explain them. So, let's look at the other ones. Number B on your outline there, miracles. Leaving aside the question of what is a miracle and why, what makes a miracle, why did Jesus do them? What do they demonstrate? What do they prove? You see, in John 10:38 we read, Jesus says, "Even if you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Jesus points to his miracles. John the Baptist is in prison. He sends his disciples to say, "Are you the one, or will we look for another?" in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus points to his miracles and says, "Go back to John and tell him that you see the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see." I always get those things wrong. You know, the lame see, the deaf walk. But he points to his miracles and says, "Go back and tell John that. And don't take offence at me." And yet, on another occasion, you'll find Jesus refusing to do miracles and refusing to point to miracles. In the very next chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, he says, "You are an adulterous generation that wants to see miracles. You'll see no miracle except the miracle of Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. So will the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Or in Mark chapter 13, verse 22, Mark 13, 22, Jesus warns against false prophets and false Christs, saying, "They will come and do miracles to lead you astray." He doesn't say the false prophets won't do miracles. He says the false prophets will do miracles. but they'll do miracles to lead people astray. So how do miracles prove that Jesus is leading people to the truth? Indeed, Jesus doesn't trust the crowds when they believe in miracles. At the end of John's Gospel, chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verses 23 to 25, he's just done some miracles in Jerusalem. Many, many people believe him, but he does not trust himself to them because he knows what's in the heart of all people. You can't trust people who believe because of miracles. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, Jesus' disciples in verses 3 to 5 say, "Come up to Jerusalem and do your miracles so people will believe in you." And then John says they said this because they did not believe in him. That is, the doing of miracles is no demonstration that Jesus is the right one, the true one. If there's no demonstration that he's the right one and the true one, why does he do them? And why does he point to them? Or have you ever noticed that one in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 52, where he stills the storm? He walks across the water, the storm's raging all around about, he gets into the boat, and he says to the disciples, "Don't be afraid," which they only say that when you are and when you should be. Is that right? A man who walks across the water in the middle of a storm, there's every reason to be afraid, isn't he? "Don't be afraid." He stills the storm. He says, it is I, or I am, which would scare me even more if I remembered my Old Testament. And they were terrified. And Mark says they were terrified because they didn't understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. You think, what have the loaves got to do with being in a storm and seeing someone walk on the water and still in the water? What's the connection between not understanding about the loaves and stilling storms? It's in Mark chapter 6, verse 52. You see the problem of miracles? Good. Let's move on to resurrection then. That's the greatest of the miracles, isn't it? In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens, and in Athens and the Areopagus, he says in verse 31 of 17 that the raising of Jesus from the dead is the proof that the world is going to be judged in justice by a man whom God has appointed. And he has given evidence, he's given proof of that by raising him from the dead. How does raising a man from the dead prove that the world is going to be judged? How does raising a man from the dead prove that that man is going to judge the world by righteousness? I mean, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Does that mean Lazarus is going to judge the world by righteousness? Enoch, he didn't even die. Does that mean Enoch is going to judge the world by righteousness? How does the raising of this man prove anything other than this man knows how to live beyond the grave? Jesus rose from the dead, therefore Jesus knows how to rise from the dead. But how does it prove he's going to be the judge of all the earth? Indeed, in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, when Jesus tells the story of Lazarus and Dives, as we call it, the rich man and the poor man, and Abraham says to the rich man who's in punishment that there's no way he can come back and forward, and there's no way that the poor man can go down and help him. And he says, "Well, send the poor man back to my brothers, because I've got five brothers. Warn them of the judgment I've come to." And Abram says to him, "If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." In other words, Jesus is saying that resurrection won't convince anybody. So if resurrection won't convince anybody, how is his resurrection a proof for the coming of the judgment? Do you see the problem? Well, there's another one. The Son of Man. See, he's to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man comes in the clouds in Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. He's often referred to as coming in the clouds. But when he comes in the clouds, where's he coming to? Where's he coming from? Why is he coming in the clouds to do what? And how is it all going to happen in time? See, look with me into Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark 13. You'll need to turn this one up to see it. Mark 13. Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple, and he says, "In those days there will be distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky," and the Mark 13, verse 25, "and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." 26. Mark 13:26. At that time, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happen, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. That first generation is not going to pass away before all these things happen. But these things sound like the end of the world, don't they? When the Son of Man comes in the clouds and the sun darkened, the moon not giving the light, the stars... Well, the stars are still out there. The moon's still out there. The sun's still out there. What does it mean these things are going to happen in this generation when he's talking back in the first century? When does the Son of Man come? And why is he called Son of Man? Why is he not called Son of God? Come with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and look at the opening verse there. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How many talks have you heard, or how many have you given, which says Jesus is his name because he is a man? Christ is his title, the King, because he comes to be the King of the world. Son of God is his divinity. He is God become man. But is that what Son of God means? I mean, the Muslims think it means that, the Jews think it means that, and most Christians think it means that, but did Mark think that? Did Mark mean that he is God? If so, what does it mean when it says we will all be the sons of God? What does it mean that I am a son of God? Does that mean I'm divine? If I can be a son of God without being divine, why do I think Jesus has to be divine when we call him Son of God? In fact, Adam was the son of God. Does that mean he's divine? In Isaiah chapter 9, you remember that wonderful song, that wonderful passage that's read at Christmas time when you all hear the music at the same time and you can't think straight, where it talks about him as being the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. How can the Son of God be the everlasting Father? I mean, he's either the Son or he's the Father. Which is he? Have you ever noticed that problem in that passage? How is the Son the everlasting Father? Does the Son of God actually mean he is God? Or what about the Lord's Prayer? We all know the Lord's Prayer. We don't need to look this one up, surely. It's in Luke chapter 11. It's in Matthew chapter 6. Give us today our daily bread. Why are we praying for our daily bread? I mean, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation, your kingdom, your will, your name be hallowed, all these great things, and then suddenly down to the toast. Why are we praying for our daily bread? And when you look carefully at the Greek, you'll find the word is not daily anyway. It's give us today tomorrow's bread, which is relatively greedy, don't you think? Most translators think it's greedy, and that's why they say daily. But the Greek word is tomorrow. Give us today tomorrow's bread. Well, why should I be praying for bread? And if I'm going to pray for it, why should I be praying for tomorrow's bread? What is tomorrow's bread? I mean, I know yesterday's bread, it's stale. Tomorrow's bread. What's tomorrow's bread? I don't know what that is. That's why I don't know what to pray for. That's why we pray daily bread. And why am I praying that? Now, my friends, enough's enough of these kinds of conundrums. Over the other side of the blue page here. Any one or all of those problems that you may or may not have had in what I'm saying, any one of them, if you have them as a problem, it's because your thinking is wrong. Because you've lacked eschatological thinking is the reason why you've got it wrong. Now, there are lots of reasons why we get our thinking wrong in systematic theology. Lots of reasons. Not the least of them is because in the way in which we do systematic theology, we've organised a series of topics that follow an academic kind of course. And so you start off with the knowledge of God, and then God and the Trinity, and then the person and work of Jesus. And the last topic you do is eschatology. You study the end at the end. I mean, that seems a sensible place to study the end is at the end. And so you also, in the study of eschatology, have all the other bits and pieces that were left over you didn't know what to do with. That kind of appendix of of topics not yet covered towards the end. And so you include angels and death and judgment and heaven, and you have it. It's a static view of theology. That is, that there are certain Christian truths. There's the doctrine of creation, there's the doctrine of sin, there's the work of the Lord Jesus, and then there's the study of the end. But it's not actually like that at all. Theology is a much more dynamic thing. The reason for the creation is for the fall, and the reason for the fall is for the redemption, and the reason for the redemption is the end. The end is the thing the whole thing has been driving to all along. It's not just another topic in the list of topics, the one that we don't do very well. It's quite different than that. It's also because much of our academic theological world, where our clergy have been trained, and here I hasten to add, this is not more college nor your clergy, but yet the books that are written and the mood that is in our community today is such that the study of theology has been dominated by unbelievers. Unbelievers who have set the curriculum for theology and for the study of God's word. And part of their curriculum is that God doesn't exist. That what we have here is all kinds of different people who have discovered something of their experience of God over a period of time. It's not God who has spoken. And so what we do is we study the theology of Mark, and then the theology of Peter, and then the theology of John, and then the theology of Paul, and the theology of Jeremiah, and the theology of Ezekiel, and none of them have anything to do with each other. I mean, it's as if they've all discovered a different God. It's not that any of them have discovered God. What they all tell us is that God has discovered them. It's not that they've made these discoveries and now they're writing up their research results. It's God has spoken, and the one God has spoken through them all. The one Holy Spirit inspired Jeremiah and Peter, Ezekiel and Paul, Isaiah and John. It's the same Holy Spirit. But the way study is done these days is that the background to the New Testament is everything and anything except the Old Testament. When you read the New Testament, it keeps on saying, you won't understand us if you don't understand the Old Testament. This happened because, as it was said in the Old Testament, and then the Old Testament is quoted. But in most commentaries, books written these days, in most academic study, in most training of clergy outside of our own diocese, that is an unbelievable. And so we know everything about the background from every part of the ancient world except the Bible. Indeed, one of our friends recently writing a PhD thesis in a university overseas was told that he wasn't actually to quote the Old Testament as a background source for anything in the New Testament. He could quote all kinds of Judaic background, Greek background, Roman background. Any background is good. There's even a book now published by evangelicals called The Background Commentary to the Bible. So you can find the historical, archaeological background to everything. But you're not allowed to use the Bible as the background to the Bible. You're not allowed to use the God as the background to the Bible. Now, it's a back-to-front way of thinking, which is affecting Christians in many, many circles. And so as they approach any part of the Scriptures, they're now trying to find out what was happening in the historical background at the time. Generally speaking, we know very little about the historical background at the time. But we know an enormous amount about what the rest of the Bible says. But we prefer to choose the ignorance, the things we don't know, rather than the things we do know, especially as God reveals them to us. And so we get this confused thinking of being able to study one bit of the Bible in isolation from the rest, and in the context of the culture of the first century, of which we know almost nothing. It really is a stupid way of studying. Added to the fact that we're nearly all by nature Arminians, that is, we believe more in the sovereignty of our own free will than in God's, as Arminians we create a system which is always wrong. It's always moralistic. And so we read the Bible all the time to try and find out what it tells me I've got to do. That's the basic question. So we think a preacher is a great preacher if he can tell me what I've got to do. If I can go out with a list of do's and don'ts, which of course is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the work of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the work for us. Oh, it has moral implications, but it's not fundamentally about moral implications. And so, we evangelicals get it all wrong. Bible believers get it all wrong. And we need to get our thinking clear. And one of the major themes of the Bible is eschatology. And that is why, in a sense, it's the first topic of systematic theology. That is, if you want to understand the game, go to the end. Many years ago, Bobby Fischer won the world championships in chess. I think it would have been the early 1970s, would be my guess. He was a strange American gangling youth who stood for America, the truth, and the free world, fighting against that dreadful Russian man who knew how to play chess. What was his name? Spassky, was it, or something like that? That name? And so chess became the rage for a little while, and being an American, Bobby put out his how-to book on how to play chess, which I picked up at a second-hand bookshop and read and have never played since. Lesson one on how to play chess. This is a book for basic beginners. If you've never played the game before, lesson one on how to play chess. What would you do first? If you're going to teach people how to play chess, what would be your first lesson? How many squares there are on the board? Which each piece does? How each piece moves? Lesson one, how to win. Right? What qualifies as the end of the game? How to get checkmate. That's what you've got to learn first. Where the pieces move, what the rules are, they're irrelevant. How to win. Where does the game end? Because you're playing the game in order to win. First thing you've got to understand is, where is God taking us? Where's it all going? What's the end point? Where's the whole thing heading towards? What's God's intention at the end? That's biblical thinking. The end. Let me remind you of the text that Emma read for us back in Isaiah chapter 46. Wasn't it Isaiah 46, if you can go to there? And verses 8 through to 13. Notice what he said there in verse 9. I am God, and there is no other, none like me. And verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning. It's not just that God knew beforehand. It's not some kind of foresight. Verse 10, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Verse 11, what I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that is what I will do. That is, God in his sovereignty brings about his purposes, rescuing Judah from Babylon by the hand of a pagan king Cyrus is what this passage is about. But God is sovereign, and he is bringing about his purposes, his way. But the Bible also teaches that God sovereignly purposes the end of the world from the beginning. So when he created the world, if you want to know where we're up to, it's now point 4a, creation. When he created the world, he created it orderly to be inhabited, and he saw each element of it, and he said, it was good, it was good, it was very good. That is, it fulfills his purposes. In Colossians 1:16, we're told that everything was made for his Son, which is why he's called the firstborn of all creation. He's the heir of all things. That is, the world was not created aimlessly, it was not created thoughtlessly, it was not created without rhyme or reason. It was created for an end purpose, namely Jesus. Even at the point of the story of the creation, you'll see it's not the end. Genesis 1 is clearly not the end of the Bible, for humans are to fill and subdue the world. And Adam in chapter 2 is warned that if he eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will die. And God sees that it's not good for man to live alone, and that is why he creates the woman for him. And it goes on to say, the man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two will become one. The whole story is looking forward to the future. In Genesis 3:15, the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. So we're told something more is going to happen. There's going to be an outworking of God's plan. That is, God is working his plans out, and he reveals them and commits himself to them by his word, especially the word of a covenant, of a contract. some of the covenants of the Bible are just referred to, like the one created with Adam is referred to in Hosea 6:7. But many of the covenants of the Bible are spelt out. The one with Abraham is spelt out repeatedly. Abraham is to have the land. He is to become a great nation. He is to become the father of many nations. And all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through Abram. It's repeated in Genesis 12, 1-3, in Genesis 15, when it finds out it's his own son, Isaac, in Genesis 17, 16. No, his own son, which turns out to be Ishmael in Genesis 15, but it's really Isaac in Genesis 17. But it's the same covenant. The same covenant that is then given to Isaac in Genesis 26 and given to Jacob in Genesis 28. And the rest of the Bible is the working out of Abraham's promise. And so in the Psalms, you take a long psalm like Psalm 105, and it keeps on saying, God did this to fulfill his covenant. God did that so as to fulfill his covenant. God remembered his covenant and so did this. And this covenant is repeated and spelt out in greater detail with Moses on Mount Sinai, or with David in the promise to him and his family in particular, or in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the coming of a new covenant, like the old covenant, but a new covenant. So you get the Moses in Exodus 19 and 20, you get David in 2 Samuel 7, you get Jeremiah in 31. It's all about God making promises and keeping his promises. Here comes the rubber hits the road now, friends. See, the God of the Bible is a God of history. He's a God of covenant making and promising and keeping promises because he is faithful to his word. At that point, he's very different to the gods of nature. The gods of nature, the Baals of Canaan, they were fertility gods. They were the gods of immediacy. They were the gods who gave you blessings straight away. You conducted the right kinds of rituals, you prayed the right kind of prayers, you offered up the right kind of sacrifices, and you would get the rains, and you would get the sun, and you would get bounty, and you would get lots of children. They were the prosperity gods that would immediately give you everything. Whereas the God of the Bible is the history God, the covenant God, the God who makes a promise today and will keep his promise in the future, at the end. Some other time. That makes the God of the Bible quite different to the gods of Baal. The gods of Baals, they give you everything now, immediately. Health, wealth, prosperity, now, immediately. The God of the Bible, promise for the end time, for the future. Promise, which means he keeps his words. So the essence of Christian morality is faithfulness. Fidelity, trustworthiness. Whereas the essence of the Baal morality was enjoy your senses immediately. May I say, at the moment, there is a great sellout of the God of the Bible for the God of the Baals. For there are many, many Christian churches and organizations which are promising you wealth, health, prosperity now, immediately. Go through the right rituals, sing the right songs, fall down on your back, receive immediately everything. Because the God of the Bible is all about receive at the end time what I have promised, for I will faithfully keep my word to you over time. Very different God, very different theology. And yet, just as the people of Israel were seduced into the gods of Baals, so the people of Christ today are being seduced into the gods of Baals, although they don't use that word anymore. It's the gods of the prosperity gospel. And when God, in his faithfulness, sent his son, he sent his son to fulfill his covenant promises. And what does Jesus say when he starts his gospel? In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the first message that Jesus preaches, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The gospel is about the time coming, about God bringing his plan into effect, about bringing his end. In the past, we're taught in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke piecemeal by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And we are the ones, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we are the ones upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. For we're told that the prophets predicted the sufferings and the glories of Christ, but they themselves were not serving themselves, they were serving us who have heard the gospel in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12. The Old Testament was written for us. More of that on the fourth of these talks, which will go a lot slower and easier. For the mystery hidden for long ages past in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3 and Colossians chapter 1, the mystery hidden for long ages past has now been revealed to us through the gospel, that God's plan was for not just the Jews but for the Gentiles. For in his resurrection we find the first fruits from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first fruits indicate the rest of the harvest is going to follow, when Christ will hand his kingdom over to his Father. For now he is reigning until all things are gathered up under him, and his messengers go out to the furthest ends of the earth to choose to call in the elect. Friends, the Bible believes that God is working a plan. He is working a purpose out. And we, in keeping with his plans and purposes, are to be looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. That is, if we're to think the way the Bible thinks, we've got to keep looking to the future. We've got to keep looking to the end. We've got to keep looking forward to where God is going to actually bring it all about. Now, when it comes to any text in the Bible, if you want to understand the conundrums, point 5 now, revisited, you've got to think like that. You've got to think, where is the plan up to in this point in the Bible? Where is it heading to? How does this verse fit in with the plan for the end of the world? I won't give you the salvation one again, because we did that in Romans 5, 9 to 11. You see, because people are thinking about, am I saved now? Am I justified now? They miss out that the verse is talking about being saved from the wrath to come. If I am justified now, then when the wrath comes, I know I will be saved. But if you're not thinking eschatologically, if you're not thinking about the end of the world, you're just thinking, am I saved now? That's not the question. The question is, will you be saved then? And the answer is, if you are justified now, you will be saved then. What about miracles? Well, the nature God worshippers, they want to experience fertility, wealth, health, power, supernatural now. And that's why they want miracles in their churches, because they want the God of the miracles to do their miracles now. There are people out here, I think in this block, I can see there are people here. There are some people, I'm sure, there is someone in this block here who has got and has had in this last week or so a sore back. Is there anybody in this block who can raise their hand? Yes, I knew it, there's one. I just had that feeling. It came over me. Now, if you've got a sore back, you want it cured. And so I now offer you the cure, the healing of the sore back. My friends, that's not the God of the Bible. He doesn't do miracles like that. It's got nothing to do with that. The miracles are actually pointing to the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see, if you saw the bread, if you saw the loaves, you would understand the waves and the stilling of the storm. Why? What's the loaves about? Well, just before he stilled the storm, he fed 5,000 in the wilderness with bread. Who feeds the multitude with bread in the wilderness? Moses. And who leads the people across the Red Sea? Moses. And what does Moses say? Moses says, another prophet is going to come who is like unto me. You must follow him. And now a man turns up and feeds the multitude with bread in the wilderness and leads his disciples on the sea in all its tumult. If you'd understood the bread, that it was the new Moses, you would have understood about the waves. Because they didn't understand the bread, like most of us, they don't understand the stilling of the storm either. And so they think God has got a son who's specially out there to help people who sail in big seas on they'll always be saved or something or other. A clear promise from God. He will walk on the waters to you if you are foolish enough to go out on the wrong day. John the Baptist's disciples come. Jesus points to the miracles, but he doesn't point to the miracles. He quotes Isaiah 35. For in Isaiah 35 we're told that when the Messiah comes, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak, the blind will see, the lame will walk. Jesus just doesn't point to any old miracles. He points to those miracles. Of course, John says, are you the Messiah or do we look for another? And Jesus' answer was, check out Isaiah 35. To understand what I'm doing, read your Bible. What did Isaiah promise was going to happen? Look and see if that is the case. That's why in Luke 16:31 he says, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. For only if you've got a Moses set of glasses on, a prophet set of glasses on, would you understand what it means for a dead man to rise up. For what does the Old Testament teach us about the resurrection? Well, the Old Testament teaches us that there will be a day of resurrection, the judgment day. Even the Pharisees had this right. The Sadducees didn't, but even the Pharisees did. So when Jesus comes to Martha and her brother's dead, Martha says, if you'd turned up earlier, he wouldn't be dead. Jesus says, he will rise again. What does Martha say? She says, yeah, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection, but why can't you fix him up now? You see, the resurrection is the judgment day. We talk about life after death. We talk about the judgment day. We talk about immortality. But the Bible talks about resurrection. So Ezekiel 37 with the valley of the dry bones. So Daniel chapter 12. The day of resurrection, when a man will speak, a man who's standing like a man, standing there in long white linen goes. And Jesus in chapter 5 talks about the Son of Man having authority to judge in the resurrection, John chapter 5, 27 to 30. Because Jesus is the Son of Man like Daniel 7. And the Son of Man in Daniel 7, when he comes to God. You see, when we use the word come, we immediately think it's coming to us. But the word come in Hebrew and Greek is actually the same word as the word go. He's not coming to us, he's going to us, from us to God. It's a picture of the judgment day when the Ancient of Days opens up the books of judgment and then one like a Son of Man comes to him. And God gives to this Son of Man all authority to rule all nations for all time. Jesus comes as the Son of Man to his Father in his death and resurrection and ascension. Those passages are about how Jesus rises up to be the king of all the earth. And so he becomes the Son of God. Here's a conundrum for you to wrestle with. God the Son became the Son of God. God the Son wasn't always the Son of God. He became the Son of God. He was designated Son of God in power, according to Romans 1, through his resurrection. For the word Son of God means Messiah. Means ruler, means one who rules the earth. That's why Adam was the Son of God. That's why we will be the sons of God. That's why Jesus became the Son of God through his death and resurrection. And who was it that became the Son of God? None other than God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity. And that is why he is the Father, the Prince of Peace, because the word Father means ruler. That is part of what a father is. He rules his household. And so he's going to become the everlasting Father, this God the Son who becomes the Son of God. But you... Well done. It missed you neatly, brother. Leave it there. And why do we pray for tomorrow's bread? Well, because in the Old Testament we're promised, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, upon which the Lord's Prayer is based, we're promised that when the kingdom comes, there'll be bread and grain for everybody. The bread of heaven. The feast at the end of the world. You remember the manna in the wilderness? 6 days they had to go out and collect it. What happened on the seventh day? You had to collect twice as much on the sixth day for the Sabbath day's bread. That is the bread that we're praying for. The bread of the Sabbath. The bread of the kingdom of heaven. The bread of the new age. That's why we pray for tomorrow's bread. I don't want more light white, high white or whatever it is, tip top or anything. I don't want more bread here and now. I want tomorrow's bread now. It's difficult, isn't it, when you have the Lord's Prayer translated wrongly. You would have thought they'd get something right, wouldn't you, as keen, as central as that. But that's what it's about, friends. Before the foundation of the world, God had planned the end of all things. And he reveals these plans in his word. And he commits himself to them by his covenant. And so he is the faithful God. And we must be his faithful people. And when we come to study his word, we've got to remember his word is about the end of all things, about his plan as to how he's going to get us to the end of all things. And we must read it with that framework of mind. Now, with that framework of mind, I'm going to ask after morning tea in a much simpler study, what's the time? Because if God has this big plan and he's working it too, where are we up to in the plan? What's the time? What's the phase of the plan we're in? Because as you know the phase of the plan, you'll know how to play the game of life, won't you? But if you don't understand where we're up to, if you think it's still before half time, you'll play it differently than if you think it's in the last 2 minutes of the game when there's nothing else to do but to play catch-up football. It depends on what phase of the game we're in. So you've got to think eschatologically. Think in terms of the plan to the end. And then after morning tea, we'll be thinking of where are we up to in God's plan.